Okay, now we've had the principle of partiality, verses 1 through 4. Now, verse 5, 6, and 7, we have the application. Or how are you going to apply as a believer the principle of not being respecters of persons? The Bible again interprets the Bible and tells you what to do, so you don't have to guess. What should your evaluation be, and how should you evaluate? Verse 5, application, divine viewpoint. First application is use what the Word of God has to say. What does the Word say about partiality? You know, see if I can find a good pencil here. And we have to go for another one. Pretty bad. Okay. Verse 5, application, the Word. Apply the Word to the circumstances or the divine viewpoint. If you don't have the Word, you don't know the Word. Verse 6, then apply common sense. If you say to yourself as a believer, you don't know what particular portion of the Word of God to apply, and then you come to the point you say to yourself, I don't have any common sense. Well, verse 7 says, apply logics. Just plain logics. What is logical? And then verse 5, divine viewpoint. Verse 6, common sense. Verse 7, just be logical. You know, it's really interesting. People accept Christ as their Savior, and they don't become logical or use common sense anymore. They just stop thinking. All right, so let's take it slow, and you'll see how verses 1 through 4 give us a problem with partiality. And here are the ways in which you can apply and solve this problem. Now, let's point out something that's important. Once you begin to study and take in the Word of God, you're not only going to have the Word to apply, verse 5, but you're going to acquire one of the rarest things in the world, common sense. It is possible for a person to be completely and totally off base and yet have good common sense. In other words, what you can do is you can take in the Word of God, and as you do, you will develop common sense. See, this is a result of this. And common sense is another misnomer, because it's not common and there isn't any sense around. Period. All right, verse 5, we start with the word hearken. Now, this is the word for hearken, A-K-O-U-O. It's pronounced akuo. Now, this is a little mistranslated, because when it says in verse 1, hearken, my beloved brethren, this is referring to the next three verses, and it really doesn't mean to hearken. Hearken's a little stronger here. It's in the imperative mood, which is a command. Well, it means a little more than that. See, James is the human author of Scripture. And when you write hearken or hear, and you're writing to people who are hundreds of miles away, obviously they're not present so they can hear, right? That's, you know, if you're not here, you're there. So if I say to you, hear, it's for those of you who are here. But if someone's home, they can't hear. So you'd have to be present if this was the word here. In other words, you start to write along in the Greek language here, and all of a sudden James stops and says to those in James 1:1 who are hundreds of miles away, hearken. And what are they going to get? Absolutely nothing, you see. Did it ever occur to you when you read the word hearken that it doesn't mean hearken? You know, how many times have you read the word hearken and you just thought whatever you thought? And you read it, and James says you hearken. But it doesn't, because you couldn't hear the voice of James. You can't hear the voice of James now unless you go to heaven where James is. So people just do not study anymore or concentrate. And you probably read the word hearken. You said to yourself, this means listen to this, or behold, or hear this. But it's something different. Now, when you go to school and you study the Greek language, they say the word here is akouo, and they put it down. And they say, now remember, this is the vocabulary of the Greek language. So when I give you a test on the word akouo, you just put a dash beside it, and I'll have a blank there, and you put in the word here. And that's the way they teach you the Greek language. And so you take the test and question one, akouo, and then you fill in the blank. And you say, hear or hearken, and you give this passage. Well, so much for it. That's the way, as far as they go. But there are certain particles when put into a sentence, and it changes the whole structure of it. And akouo never means to hear, because obviously the people who are going to get this are not at present. And therefore, it doesn't mean to hear, but the word means to concentrate. Concentrate, my beloved brethren. And the word for beloved brethren is adelpha, which is brother, and agapeto, which means beloved. And this is referring to Jewish believers. And they're mentioned in James 1:1. This is born-again Jews. Note that Jewish believers are called here, in this verse, beloved. In Ephesians 1:6, we're accepted in the beloved. So it means that Jews and Gentiles have the same position in Christ. And every believer, then, when he or she accepts Christ as Savior, whether Jew or Gentile, is the recipient of a maximum love from the Lord, because they have accepted the eternal Son of God. Now, this phrase is an aorist, active imperative. And the aorist tense is an iterative here for a good reason. An aorist tense means a point in time. And then there are different ones. Now, the iterative means begin. James is saying now, I'm beginning a dissertation. And so you begin, you concentrate, and you start with me. That's what this means. And what he's going to start a dissertation on, and what he wants you to continue and start with him, is verse 5, 6, and 7. Verse 5 is the divine viewpoint to apply. And verse 6 is the common sense viewpoint to apply. And verse 7 is the logical sense to apply. So James says, as I begin now, so you begin now. And if you haven't been listening up to now, then this concentrate means do it now. The subject is partiality from verses 1 through 4. Now you just concentrate for a minute, he's saying. See, he's writing to those people who are scattered. We're reading it now, so it's applicable to us. You think for a minute how you have been mistreated because of partiality. And now begin to concentrate. Begin to concentrate, my beloved brethren, which means believers. Now he's going to give them the doctrinal viewpoint to apply, which will correct any situation. See, verse 5 is the divine viewpoint. Or is the word, and if you apply it to verses 1 through 4, it'll correct any situation. Just apply the word to the problem. So he's going to give them a doctrinal viewpoint to correct the situation on partiality. So you have to begin with the word. And when you begin with the word, then you have to begin in eternity past. Now notice, Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? Now, you know, if we were really honest students, we would spend an hour on, hath God not chosen the poor of this world? An hour on what it means to be rich in faith. Another hour on the heirship. Another hour on the kingdom. And another hour on promise. And another hour on them who love him. About 5 hours on that verse. There's a tremendous amount of information in there. Now, we're not going to take all that time, but I'll give you some of it. And you can. This is a Sunday school right here in this verse. Now, our first principle, remember, of application to the problem of partiality, which will answer any problem, no matter what it is. And it's a principle of doctrine here, and there are several categories of doctrine here. Hath not God. That's the first one. Now, first of all, it's ho theos, for the word God. And so it's really the God. See, if it was just God, then it would be this. This is the word God. But the translator omitted this. This is the word the. He just overlooked it. The reason why they overlooked it sometimes, I'll try to cover up for them, is because there are no H's in the Greek language. And what they have is a rough breathing mark, and it looks like a misplaced eyebrow. And it's like this. And you can miss it. See, now you can miss that any time. But that's an H. That's where this comes from. So he missed it. You know, he might have been out the night before. His wife may have hit him or something. And so he just blew it. But it's there. You can't see it late at night. You have to do it early in the morning because your eyes get weaker as the day goes by. You've got to have glasses to find your glasses. But it's there, the God. The God hath chosen. It's an aorist middle indicative of the word chosen, ek, lego. Aorist tense now is a little difficult because it is not iterative. Iterative is an aorist as a beginning point. It's not constative, an aorist that has, that's constative, something that happens time after time after time, different points in time. See, the iterative is where it first starts. The constative is repetitious, many different points in time. And it's not that. And it's not a culminative, because a culminative is where it ends. So the iterative is where it begins. The culminative is where it ends, and the constative is all the periods in between. In other words, this would be taking every point in time. Say you studied the Bible here. This is where you started. All right? You accepted Christ as your Savior, and the next thing you did, you began to read those verses. You wanted to make sure that was true. That's where you started. Then you got involved in Bible class. You start studying, see? And that would be different points of time. All right? Now, if you looked at your life from this point, and you said all the different times you've studied, that would be the culminative. That would be all these put together. Now, that's three different ways in which the aorist tense is used. But it's not this one here, where it says God hath chosen. It's not the beginning. It's not the constative. And it's not the culminative. See? And the reason for it is it leaves out eternity past. How are you going to put a point in time when there is no time? That's the point. So it's difficult because we're all related to time, see? Here is time. Time is an island in the sea of God's eternity. Here's eternity past. Here's eternity future. Before eternity time began, God was. That's out here. And now we're in time. And when the end of time comes, then there's eternity future, see? So now we have aorist tense beginning, aorist tense ending, and aorist tense all along. But what do you do about something that occurred before time began? That's what we're going to get in Genesis. In the beginning, God. Where? Here? No. Where? Here? No. Here? No. Well, where? What beginning? In the beginning, before there was a beginning, God. That's the way it reads. Hey, I cheated. I shouldn't have done that. But it's a beginning without a beginning. They just have to put beginning there because how are you going to understand? How are you going to say God did something without using a word that you can understand? See, we think in terms of time. How can I tell you God did something and you say when? Beginning. What? See, you're hooked. You're hooked to time. We're trying to break out of time and think in eternity past, eternity future. And that's why this language is this way to help us. So it's difficult for us to understand because all English tenses are related to time. Now, it's true that people no longer understand this because they mix up all the tenses. But in principle here, it says, "The God did the electing in eternity past." That's the best way that we can say it. And he didn't do it at any particular time in eternity past, because eternity past doesn't have any time. How about that? Whew. So in the beginning, God, which was in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. Well, when did he do that? Way over here, we're going to show that. So this is an aorist tense, which is an occurrence in eternity past. It's also a middle voice, which is reflexive, and it means God did it all by himself in eternity past. And you can understand that because you weren't there, and neither were I. He was there by himself. That's why the reflexive says he did it by himself. And it's an indicative mood, which is the reality of the fact that all believers have been elected in eternity past. Now, the doctrine of election, just briefly, since we're on it, give you 9 points. You all should know them by now, and I'll just briefly give them to you. And this is the first doctrine here in context, which is applied to the principle of a person who is negative in verses 1 through 4 and is partial in his dealing with people. So, number one, all members of the human race are potentially elected by God, God the Father. That's the God. And that's the application of unlimited atonement, as it's related to election. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, God died for the sins of the whole world, period. The second thing was, Christ was elected in eternity past. That's Isaiah 42:1 and 1 Peter 2, 4 and 6. In other words, election for the believer means to share the election of Christ. Now, God the Father elected God the Son in eternity past to come into time and die for the sins of the world. But you weren't in eternity past. But Christ was. See, so he elected him. And when he came and he died for the sins of the world, now here you are in time. So now you accept Christ as your Savior. You go up on this election here. Because he was elected, now you're in him. You go on for the ride. The third thing that I wanted to mention, this election of Jesus Christ occurred in terms of the past. And we know this from Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 2:13, 1 Peter 1:2, and John 15:16. All those passages say, and more, that the election of Christ occurred in eternity past. In other words, Christ was elected in eternity past. When anybody accepts Christ as Savior, God the Holy Spirit places them in union with Christ. Therefore, every believer shares Christ's destiny and shares his election. Point four, every believer shares the election of Christ through the mechanics of being in union with Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 1:2, where you're called a saint. And a saint means you're set apart to God for all eternity. And it's also found in Romans 8, verses 28 through 32, and Ephesians 1:4. The fifth thing is election is a present as well as a future possession of all believers. In other words, When you accept Christ as your Savior, you share the election right now. And you will share it in the future. Therefore, election is temporal as well as eternal for every believer. That's John 15:16. Colossians 3:12, with just another principle of eternal security. 6, this election occurs at the moment of salvation. That's the moment the individual believes in Christ. That's found in 1 Thessalonians 1:4. It's also found in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 2 Timothy 1:9. 7 says, election is also the foundation of the universal church. Universal church means every believer, anywhere he happens to be, regardless of local church affiliation. So election is the foundation of the body of Christ or the universal church, and that's 1 Thessalonians 1:4. And then point 8, orientation to election comes through the doctrine that is taken into the human spirit and is understood in the mind. That's found in Titus 1:1. That's how you know this. In other words, the orientation to the principle of election comes through the doctrine that you take in. God the Holy Spirit applies it to your human spirit, and it becomes understandable in your mind. That's Titus 1:1. And the last point is 9. The born-again Jews of the previous dispensation age of Israel also have a part of election as far as the plan of God is concerned. That's found in Romans 11. Verses 1 through 7. Now, in our passage, we're dealing with a special type of believer in verses 1 through 4. He's categorized in this passage as being totally unlovely. By profession, he's a beggar. Poor man here. By appearance and grooming, he stinketh. We know that. He is called here in this passage the poor of this world. Now, this is an accusative plural. It's not singular, it's plural. To show us that this is a principle. There are many people who are poor in this world, and here's the word for poor. P-T, it's one of those guttural terms. Patakos. P-T-O-C-H-O-S. That's the word for poor. And world is cosmos. Patakos cosmos. And it's a plural. Plural ending. To show us that we're dealing with a principle and not all of the people. In other words, it's saying that God has elected, follow me, the poor in the sphere of the cosmos. Believing poor. See, when you're talking about election, you're talking about someone who's accepted Christ as Savior, and God has chosen that person because they accepted Christ as Savior, and they're poor. And this is defining poverty in terms of human possessions, rather than poverty of the soul. There are two aspects, see, in Scripture. One is possessions, poor when it comes to possessions. The other is poverty of the soul. And you have to distinguish. This is not poor in spirit. See, the Sermon on the Mount says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That has nothing to do with possessions. That has to do, the word poor means destitute. If a person is destitute of the spirit, they're an unbeliever. They're the natural man. So how is a person void of the human spirit blessed? By accepting Christ as Savior. Now they have a human spirit. Now they have the Holy Spirit. Now they can understand spiritual phenomena. We're so sloppy in our teaching that it's really amazing. These people do the Sermon on the Mount and the poor in the spirit, and it's talking about some guy on the other side of the track, you know, that doesn't have what to eat, and doesn't mean that at all. Every time people look at the Bible, they think of a physical thing, and 9 times out of 10, it's talking about spirituality. God looks on the inside. Now here we have the poor of this world, and then notice, but rich in faith. So poor of this world means destitute of details. So we must understand that patakos, the poor, and the individual, in the previous verses, is a professional beggar. Now it's used in the plural in verse 5 for those who are poor. See, singular is talking about one man as the illustration of the church. And now we're using it in the plural for the whole concept. Now, patakos we have studied in our illustration in the singular. He was a professional beggar. And he had a bad time in church when he came in, if you remember. And he was broke. And the guy put him under the stool, remember? But patakos here is in the plural. It doesn't refer to a beggar, but it refers to people who are in the general category of poor. The same expression that Christ said, the poor you have with you always. Same thing. Now, that's another passage for it. Now, this is April the 15th. You've all filed your income tax, so just join the crowd, see? The poor you have with you always. And in fact, some of the patakos are sitting here tonight, and you would fall into this category. This means that you're minus certain details of life. That's all it means. And so to be minus, of course, certain details of life, but I want you to notice, patakos in the plural here is the principle of poverty in terms of human possessions, not poverty in terms of the soul. So we're going to bring up the principle of the doctrine of the poor and how Christ said you always have the poor with you. Now, if you're keeping some kind of notebook to help you study or to witness to someone, if you wanted to turn to the doctrine of the poor, you could, but you'll never find it because this is the first time we got it. So this is an iterative. See, this is the beginning. And here's where a category is introduced. And this is where you have patakos in the plural. And this means that this is a principle. It's not just some guy who came to church with accumulation of the chamber pot all over his clothes, and this usher put him under the stool. But while we have gone from the singular to the plural, or from this one man as an illustration, to give us the whole category about the poor. Singular person. Plural principle. You know, it's hard for people to think about principles. So this is a poor principle, okay? Not a professional beggar. How about that? I teased you. A poor principle? No. Not a professional beggar? No. Okay. Now, I know beggars who are rich. And I've seen beggars take in more money than we do in this church. And some beggars are not poor. They call them preachers. Now, in the plural here, we're talking about a lot of people who may be here tonight without a lot of the possessions of this life. And therefore, you would be included in this principle, you poor believer. Okay. So here is the principle, I have not God elected the poor believer. So hearken or concentrate, my beloved brethren, here is the doctrine of poverty, or what Christ was talking about when he says the poor you have with you always. Point one. I'm going to give you the positive ones first because I don't want you to phase out. First point is God can raise the poor out of the poverty of their circumstances. Once more, God can raise the poor out of the poverty of their circumstances. And I'll give you two passages and I'll quote them for you. 1 Samuel 2:8, that's the prayer where Hannah prayed for Samuel. And Psalm 113, verse 7, both of them are similar. One of them says, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifted the needy out of the dunghill. And then the other one, he raises up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among rulers and to make them inherit the throne of glory, For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. And that's Hannah's prayer, it's grace prayer, for Samuel. So the first point is, God can change circumstances, and God can raise the poor out of poverty of their circumstances. And there's a couple of verses that I gave you for the poor. See, the point is God can raise the poor out of the circumstances of their poverty. You know, it's not necessarily Uncle Sugar's job. Point two, I put these encouraging points first, and the discouraging ones will come at an end. Point two, there is a special happiness, a special... Proverbs 19:17. Proverbs 22:9. Proverbs 29:14. I didn't say there was a special happiness for the rich who help the poor. That is not what I said. There is a special happiness for those who help the poor. You can be poor and help someone who is poorer. And usually it's the poor helping the poorer, if you want to know the truth. And not the rich, and we'll get to that in a minute. So there's a special happiness about it. And let me ask you this question. Have you ever thought about lending the Lord some money? Hey, that's a new one for you. Well, you'll see it in just a minute. Have you ever had that kind of happiness where you helped someone who had a need? There is a special happiness there. Now, someone may come to you and say something like this. You know, I appreciate so much that you gave me this, that, and the other thing. And, you know, I know that you didn't have too much. And that was nice of you. Well, you don't have to worry about that. You can forget all about that because there's a special happiness for you regardless of that. You have some people on the other side of the fence that say, I can't believe you after all I've done for you. And that's an expression of an unhappy person. And did you ever have anybody come to you and say, after all I've done for you, or after all I've given you? Well, that's not a happy person. See, there's a special blessing for those who help the poor, so don't worry about the compliments or the criticism, because there's something coming to you, and here it is. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Blessed is happiness. That's a beatitude. And then he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord. How about that? He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given, he will pay him again. So if you see a need and you supply a need, you're lending it to the Lord, and you're going to get it right back again. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. Now that's three verses that I gave in the beginning. So we have two principles already. See, there's a special happiness. And you can help the poor. Three, the poor are not only delivered by God from poverty, but in the reality of their poverty, they often see their need for salvation and respond to the gospel. Now, let me follow me for a minute, and I'll give you the passages on it. I didn't think this up. They're here. It's just a matter of taking passages and putting them together. We've been so brainwashed by the welfare state and the poor and send this and do this that we are completely confused about what the Bible says. See, our first point was the poor can be delivered by God from their poverty. And then point three here, an additional concept. In the reality of their poverty, they often see the need of salvation. Of course, we're talking about, in that category, a poor unbeliever. So many people as unbelievers have been poor. Simply, to bring them to the place where they can catch up with their positive volition, which they had in God consciousness. Do you know that is why some people are poor? No details to get with the Word. They have positive volition of God consciousness. Maybe they're age 6 or 7. Then a person may be a successful businessman, have a lot of prosperity, man or woman. But as long as that human prosperity exists, they won't face the reality of eternity because they're so caught up with time. And therefore, prosperity is removed. See, loss of details, loss of a loved one, loss of a friend. See what I mean? Loss of a house. You get a true scale of values. Tribulation is the worst period in history. What happens? Loss of details. Mass evangelism. People come to know Christ as Savior as never before in the tribulation. No details. See, details are removed. See, God takes away details. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away Job. And what's he substitute for details? Poverty. So that the person will come to the reality about eternal things. And then this leads them to the next step, which is hearing the gospel and believing or going someplace and hearing the gospel. See, people who are poor can't go very many places. But grace churches that don't charge them anything. Isn't that interesting? No charge for a person to hear the word. Bible classes. Even without a car, people can walk and get to some church. They can have enough food and shelter to get to hear the gospel by the time they're ready for it. No obstacles in the way like details, like pseudo-happiness things. See, the gospel is free. It's grace. Hey, the poor can afford grace. Isn't that interesting? And we try to sell it. By we, I don't mean that I, but those in Christianity do. Suppose a person walks into the church and they're poor and they need the gospel. What do you do? Sell them a book? Therefore, poverty is actually used in the case of certain unbelievers so that God can match up positive volition at the point of God consciousness with positive volition at the gospel hearing. And I'll give you the verses. Psalm 72, 12 through 14. Matthew 11, 5. Are you ready? The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. One more time for good luck. Matthew 11:5. You read Matthew. You were studying the Sermon on the Mount. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. All right, the guy can see now. Now he can walk. So what? He's all right for time. That's all. The lepers are cleansed. He's still physical. And the deaf hear. Now he can hear. And even the dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them, the only thing they can afford. All right, Psalm 72, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, and the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and the needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. So, poverty comes to people so they can focus their attention on something that they only can afford, which is grace in salvation. Now, if you come along and people are poverty, and you get them out of their poverty situation, and they say no to the gospel because you have given them the social gospel. Let's take advantage of the poor. Hey, now, give them the gospel. They can afford it. See, I can't afford it. Yes, you can. It's free. But a lot of preachers can't say that. Because we're building this $50 million building. Have a double tithe today. Give to what hurts. Point four. Now, this point is very essential for our understanding. You must learn to distinguish between charity, Christian term, and socialism. See, that's a distinction that very few people make. Satan's counterfeit to charity is socialism. Socialism is evil. Charity is absolutely right. Charity is a part of the establishment. Socialism is a part of cosmos diabolicus, Satan's world. Now here's the point. Charity to the poor is a bona fide function of the establishment. Proverbs 14, 30 and 31, and Proverbs 19, 17. And again, you have to learn to distinguish between charity and the welfare state. Let me give you this sentence. Charity is for the helpless poor, while welfare makes the poor helpless. Are you ready for it? Once more. Charity is for the helpless poor, bona fide. Not those who don't want to. Self-induced poor. Charity is for the helpless poor. We'll see that in James. While welfare makes the poor helpless. Scripture says in Galatians 2:10, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to you. The sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of bones. He that oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. Proverbs 14:30 and 31, Proverbs 19:17, Galatians 2:10. Point five, here's an interesting principle with regard to the doctrine of poverty. The poor cannot enter into pseudo-relationships. I know you'll have to hear that one again. The poor cannot enter into pseudo-relationships because of poverty. In other words, if you don't have any money, you can't go to River Oaks. If you don't have any money, you can't play tennis every day and hobnob with the social set. See, most of those are phony relationships, so poverty keeps you from phony relationships. You can't keep up with the Joneses. And when you give people money and they don't earn it, it makes a phony relationship. Uncle Sugar and those that don't want to work. See what I'm saying? Proverbs 19:14. That's one of the blessings that comes to the poor, because he can't go where the wealthy are. And Proverbs 19:4 says, wealth maketh many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor. How about that? You got money, you got a lot of friends. You have poor, you don't have too many, but you have true relationships. Point six is a special curse for those who ignore helping the poor. This is talking about the helpless poor, not the poor being made helpless. It's a big difference. There's a special curse and also a special blessing. Proverbs 21:13, Proverbs 22:16, Proverbs 28:3, and it says, whosoever stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. And it says, he that oppresses the poor to increase his riches, he that giveth to the rich shall surely come to want. Proverbs 22:16. A poor man that oppresses the poor is like a sweeping rain which leaveth no food. There's also a special curse for those who take advantage of the poor. Proverbs 22:22. You can't miss that one. Rob not the poor because he's poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate. All right, point seven. We only have 10 points in this, but it's one of those categories that you never think about much. Point seven says, unto the millennium, when the Lord returns, there will always be poverty in the human race. Matthew 26:11. So you see, when you have the principle that there will always be poor, then you have to look at it objectively. You help those who are definitely helplessly poor, if you're able to do so. But you don't go under the guise of a welfare state, because that'll make the poor really helpless. and it'll cause them to have pseudo-relationships in life, cater to you as a government because you're giving them money, but it doesn't mean anything. They can't stand you. They always bite the hand that feeds. Also, will keep them from a true perspective of what they need, which is the gospel. That's what's important. So until the millennium, there will be poverty in the human race. And that's how you handle it. Matthew 26:11. No one, no plan, no scheme, no system of legislation, no system of utopia will ever eliminate poverty from the human race till Jesus Christ returns. Christ says, the poor you have with you always, but me you have not always. Now, here's one you won't believe, so I put it down near the end of the line, but it's true nevertheless. Point 8. It's possible to be poor and have great happiness at the same time. I know you won't believe that. In Matthew 12:43, it's the widow's mite. You know, she had one pence. Put it in there and danced out happy. That's all she had. And gave it. Now, here's an interesting principle which the Word teaches about poverty. The poor are a target for hypocrisy. In other words, it's a salesman's gimmick or a politician's gimmick. I'll say it once more. The poor are a target for politicians or a platform for politicians or are a target for hypocrisy. They're victims of hypocrisy. John 12:5. Why was not this ointment sold for 200 pence and given to the poor instead of wasting it on the Lord's feet? Get that one? See, there are also victims of believers who are out of fellowship and negative to the Word with a seared conscience and norms and standards shot down. James 2:2-4. We have the same thing. Goldfinger and this beggar. Point 10 and the final point, the poor believer has the same spiritual privileges as the rich believer. See, that's James 2:5, the application of the doctrine of election as previously seen. In other words, he's poor, you're rich. You're still elected in Christ. You still have eternal life. That still happened in eternity past. You still have a future. Poor is just a temporary situation. Now, the poor in principle here, which we're studying, are believers. And we're using the application of the Word of God to the situation. So in verse 5, we have the poor in this world, and then we have the rich in faith. Now, rich here is in the plural again, to indicate we're still dealing with a principle. See, we had a rich man, Goldfinger. That was singular. Then we had a poor man, the beggar. That was singular. Now we're using that as an illustration and using those two as principles of poor and rich. So now we have it in the plural. And rich is plural, and it indicates we're dealing with a principle. And the noun is a vocabulary form. And this is the way it looks. We had potakos before, but here's the word for rich. Now, a believer may be in poverty, potakos, but has accumulated the Word of God by faith, and now he's rich. So, potakos and places. And how do we know that it's the Word here in this poor believer that makes him rich? Because it says rich in faith. Because here we have the preposition in plus the instrumental of pistis. But pistis has in front of it the definite article. And it's the faith. So it's saying which in the faith. And that's used for the accumulation of the whole realm of the Word. So we have to translate this wealth by means of the accumulated Word. For 10, James 2:5, that's all. The poor believer has the same spiritual privileges as the rich, you know. But there are a lot of them, whosoever, any one of those passages, you know. But James 2:5 will do it for this one. So wealth by means of accumulated word, and that's a person growing in grace. Poor in this world, but rich, wealthy, because you've accumulated the word. Now, again, a doctrine is brought in. You see, we had a doctrine of election. We started this verse. And so you apply the doctrine of election. Listen, the poor guy was elected in eternity past just along with the rich guy. And then you have the doctrine of poverty. And that deals with circumstances in life. And now the next phrase is heirs. And that's related to stage 3. Now let's look at this again, what verse 5 is doing for us. Verse 5, here is the principle of the poor that you have with you always. How do you handle the situation, all right? Here is time, all right? Here is eternity past. Here's eternity future, over here. This is time. Verse 5 says, hath not God elected the poor of this world? Okay? So that takes us back to eternity past. The poor of this world is a man in time. It's talking about a believer in time. See? So now we have eternity past, this part over here. Now we have time. This is a synonym for a believer in time. Now we have the word heirs for future. So you may be poor in material things, but look, in eternity past, you were elected in Christ. And you have a future, you're going to be an heir of God. Now those are the two doctrines you apply to time. Isn't that great? Now that's, I think, is classic teaching. So first, you apply election. Eternity past. Then you look at your circumstances. Hey, you're poor. Hey, I'm rich. Whatever. The Lord can change the situation. But listen, in the future, you are heirs of God. So we have, again, the doctrine of experience applied, which is the word wisdom. Here's the word wisdom. Wisdom is a believer in time applying principles to their present circumstance. So in eternity past, you pulled an election. That covers your poor. God knows you're poor. He can change it. And wisdom means you apply the fact that in the future you're going to be an heir of God. And so that stabilizes you. Then you're content with such things that you have. Simple. So we have the application of doctrine to experience, election. Then we have the application of the principle of time, poverty. Then we have the application of the future, heirship. And we're heirs now, but the fulfillment won't be until we leave this earth. How do we know this is referring to when we leave this earth? Well, I want you to notice it doesn't say heirs of God or joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That would be pertaining to time. Heirs of the kingdom. Now, that's how we know it's future. And kingdom is basilia. And this is the first time that we've had anything in this singular. See, basilia refers to a realm, a kingdom, governed by a king. And here, of course, it simply refers to the realm of regenerate persons in the future with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on this earth. And again, to show that in this future, in verse 5, we have, which he hath promised to them that love him. See, it's a promise. It hasn't occurred yet. And then it's an aorist middle indicative. And here's the word for promise. Epangelio. And it really doesn't mean promise in that sense. It means, it's a compound word, it means to undertake something beneficial for someone and to express it to them. To undertake something special for someone, to express it to them. So I guess promise is as good as we can get under the circumstances. In other words, the promise is made through the word that has been accumulated. And the word promise here is an aorist tense and refers back to the word rich or wealthy by means of the accumulated word. See, rich in faith, wealthy by means of growing in grace, promises, referring back to that. So it's the word that's accumulated in the soul. It's the word that is claimed by faith. And it's a person who's in poverty, see, and they're claiming the word. Now they're rich. So it's the fact that God has promised them, because they're chosen, and they're rich, and they're heirs of the kingdom. Children of the King of Kings and a child of the King, and it says for them to love him, which refers to all believers. Romans 8:28. See? To all believers. And it's a dative present participle of agape. Dative of this is dative of advantage. And a present active participle indicates the principle of this, that when a believer is controlled by the Holy Spirit, fruit of the Spirit is love, then the believer is relaxed towards God. And this comes from the point of salvation and the filling of the Spirit. This is not growth. This is not talking about maturity with a great capacity for love. This is agape, see, not filial. And so this again refers to riches or wealth accumulated by having the word in your soul. And this love doesn't indicate the spiritual condition, because that would be philos. So this is a general term for all believers. And it means that there's no hatred, there's no bitterness, and there's no vindictiveness. See, all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, them who are the called eternity past, according to his purpose in eternity past. So it's a person who is in Christ. It just so happens in context, this is material poverty, and they are believers who have a great spiritual wealth of the word. And they're wealthy because of accumulated word, and this is a part of expressing this particular principle. So verse 5, we'll conclude with this. Concentrate, it says, my beloved brethren, that's believers, has not the God elected the destitute of this world, poverty-stricken of this world, wealthy by means of accumulated word, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them who love him? Now that's a corrected translation. And there are three categories to apply there. The doctrine of election from eternity past, the principle of time being rich or poor, and then the principle of eternity future heirship. Now that's the first solution to the doctrinal viewpoint about partiality. Now next time we'll take up verse 6, which is the common sense application. And there you have the point where he says to the poor guy, he says, hey, you know, you're being partial to this rich guy. He took you to court. He sued you. Now, does that use your common sense? Why should you be partial to someone who just dragged you into court and ignore this guy who's your friend? You know what I mean? Common sense says, hey, you're not partial to that guy. You're not antagonistic, but you don't play favorites to him. And the reason why the guy does that, he's making points. See, and he's a name dropper. And he wants to be around a famous person. Say, hey, you know why I ushered down the church today? Why, Mr. Woolworth came to our church. Gave him the best seat in the house. Common sense. And then logic later on. Take it up next time. Father, we just thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We know we not in any way can deserve the information that you have for us on the pages of this book. And we're thankful you've given us, God, the Holy Spirit, to teach us and guide us so we can understand these things and make application, have some stability in our lives. We're thankful that we live in the church age with a completed canon of Scripture. We're in the best time of all. And even though we're surrounded with confusion and false information, this really is refreshing and really a blessing to come and study your word and get our minds clean and clear about attitudes and relationships and situations in life. We're thankful for individuals who come long ways and have busy schedules, and yet they take time to assemble so we can have the privacy and the freedom of a class. We're just asking that you take this class and apply it as only you can, so that each one of us will be benefited. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.